there's a part of me, we'll just call it the fleshly part, that crusty part on the heart, right, that's, you know, that sinful nature. There's a part of me that absolutely loves idolatry. Like, I crave it, I want it, I in fact, I'm a master at it. You name anything, I can make an idol out of it. And in fact, I know you as well. I know your heart because I've read the scriptures, and I know that there is a part of you, a fleshy part of you, you know that part, that loves idols as well. You love them. We have hundreds of idols. We have a pantheon of idols inside of our heart of things that are not God. In fact, some of us have even become so brilliant into create an idol that looks a lot like ourselves, but we call it Jesus. And we go around and we worship this thing, and it's amazing. This idol, Jesus, loves the same things I love. He's always for the things I'm for. He's always against the things I'm against. It's amazing. He always tells me how good I am. And always tells me how bad other people are. He's a great idol. You should try him. He just really makes me feel like $1 million all the time. The problem is, idolatry is evil and wicked and bad. And we all struggle with idolatry, right? Even the church. The church is full of recovering idolaters. And we are always so eager to bring in some of these idolatries into the church. And you're kind of viewed as the bad guy anymore if you say, that's idolatry. So, for example, the Kundalini cult from Hinduism. You're familiar with this, right? The translated the coiled snake cult. So that sounds pretty good, right? How many enjoy the coiled snake cult? You know what that is? You roll around on the ground and you start just going blah, 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 blah. That's what you do. There's a lot of people on TV that do that. The Kundalini cult. How about this one? You sit in a room, empty out your mind. Just think about one word. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. Then all of a sudden, God will give you some special message. You know what that's called? It's called yoga. In fact, there's a book on the market right now where a woman did that. She did yoga practices, wrote it down in a book saying, this is Jesus talking to me, wrote it down and sold it. And people go, yay, that book's called Jesus Calling. How about this one? Let's walk around in mazes and pray. Walk around. You know who does that? Pagans do that. Church loves it. There's churches where you can go and they have that stuff in their basement. How about this one? How about churches where they have the Quran alongside with the Bible? And they say, you can read these together. They're the same one. It's called Chrislam. There's an actual name for it. This is how prevalent it is. It actually has a name called Chrislam. Its biggest proponent is Rick Warren. How about this? Attempting to fight demons using Wiccan practices. Like there's these territorial demons and these family curses, like your great-grandpa did something really weird, and now you're suffering the curse of your great-grandfather and his sin, and you're just stuck now in this curse. Because that's how God works, right? He punishes you for the sins of your father. That makes a lot of sense. That's Wicca. That's pagan. In fact, even within my own family, on my mother's side, there are people who go to a German Reformed church and they believe that there is a witch who has placed a curse on our family. And they have to go to a thing called a powwow, sanctioned by the church, a powwow sanctioned by the church, so that the curse will be broken. Look, it's here. Like we don't have to make up boogeymen behind every bush. It's already inside the church. And the people of the church in America say, we want more of this. Oh, give me more of this. Give me more of that. And the question is, why is it so prevalent? Why is there this weird attraction? Because we're still loving idols. That's it. That's the only reasonable explanation. We love idolatry. In our text this morning in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul is going to say this very same thing. He's going to demonstrate that these Galatians were idolaters and that they still struggle with idolatry. And it's kind of interesting because this is in the middle of a discussion of the Christian and the law. How do we as Christians understand the law? And it's really important for you to understand this one truth. Legalism is legalism regardless of what you use to substantiate that legalism. False religion is false religion regardless of what you substantiate, how you substantiate that religion. This is the truth. Any time that you are not relying upon Christ and his work, and you are attempting to do stuff by your own efforts and establish your own self-righteousness, you are an idolater and you are legalistic. That's the point. And thus, in one sense, there's no difference between the person going back underneath the Mosaic law and a person openly accepting full-out paganism. There's no difference because it's doing the same things. It's saying, I don't have to rely upon Jesus Christ and his work. I can rely upon me and my work. I don't have to focus on who I am in Christ. It's based upon my do-goodedness. There's no difference. It's all bad. It's all worldly religion. Paul very clearly points this out to the Galatians. Remember, this is what the Galatians are dealing with. They're thinking that they could go back under the law and somehow God is pleased with them by leaving Christ and going back under this legalistic framework. God is clapping for them, and it's not the case. And Paul is saying, you've always been like this, and you will always struggle with this. And there is some sigh of relief in my soul realizing that this is not a unique problem that I'm suffering with. I thought I was weird, right? Like, there's these things that I love. And I go, I shouldn't love this. Why is there this thing inside of me that's craving something I shouldn't want? And then I read a passage like this and go, oh, everybody does this. This is like a normal Christian experience. Therefore, we then have to be on extra guard because we all can, in one whole group, go this way. But notice what he says here in Galatians 4, 8 through 10. He says, however, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. In verse 8, really want us to see that we used to be all, the best together, we loved idolatry. We used to be in idolatry. We all were idolaters. And then in verses 9 through 10, I'm going to demonstrate that we still have this struggle with idolatry. That every single one of us, there's this present struggle to go back to these worthless things. So let's look at verse 8, and let's look at, we all came from idolatry. Now, it's interesting how Paul starts off here in verse 8. He starts off with the word, however, and if you write in your Bible, I think you could easily put this in verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8, you can write in the margin, on the one hand, and then in verse 9, you could easily write, on the other hand. Because that's really what Paul's doing here. In the Greek, this is known as a mende construction. And a mende construction really does that. It kind of like some guy going, well, on the one hand, this is true, and on the other hand, this is true. This is a classic example of that. And so he's really comparing who they were with who they are right now. And that's how he starts off. On the one hand, this is what you were, and on the other hand, this is who you are now. And notice how he says it. He says, however, on the one hand, at that time when you did not know God, meaning that there was a specific time in the life of the Galatians that they did not know God. This is true for every single person. You're not born with a knowledge of God. Like, you're not born with like, oh, I've always kind of just known him. That's not what he says. That's not the truth. And in fact, it's the opposite. You didn't know him. You don't know him. You might know things about him, but that's a far cry from saying, I know him, right? I know things about people, but that doesn't mean I know them. But it's kind of interesting the word that he uses here for know, because in the Greek, there's actually three words for know. Right? And they have different nuances. Here, it's yodei. And that's the word for the word no, yodei. When I was studying Greek, I always used to say yoda because I thought that was funny. You know, it's the word for no, yoda. And that's actually kind of the idea of the word. It's kind of like this idea of something you kind of intrinsically know, right? It's something that you just seem to know. You don't know why you know it, but you just know it. That's kind of the idea. And so when he says you didn't know God, it's like the idea of, like, you didn't even intrinsically know him. Like, there's nothing about this that you just woke up and said, oh, I know this now. You just didn't stumble across holiness. You'd had no inkling. That's what he's saying to them, and it's true. We have no inkling of God before we come to know Christ. We have no theoretical knowledge of him. We possess very little knowledge of him, and there's no intuitive knowledge of the divine. It's kind of interesting how Paul uses this word in other places. So, for example, go with me to 1 Thessalonians, where he uses this word, this particular word for knowledge. 1 Thessalonians, and then notice what he says in chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So any of you who are struggling with God's will, I don't know what God wants out of my life. I just got a word from the Lord. This is what it says. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's it. There you go. Now you know what to do. He just told you. All right? But notice what he says. He says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This word for immorality is porneia. It would include any sexual deviance outside of the marriage bed, right? And then it's that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, body, in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passions, now catch this, like the Gentiles who do not intrinsically know God. Notice that the people that are driven by these impulses are defined as those people who do not know him. Then go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, using the same word again. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who, now notice what it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Same word, do not know him. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, right? That's what it is. So there's this sense of retribution to all of those who do not know God. The question is, well, how would they know God? Well, the next part would be how they would come to know God. Those who do not obey the gospel. Now, we know the gospel, right? That every single person is a sinner. Every single person is separated from God, from this holy God. And God, in his great love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to come and live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, buried and rose again, and whoever places their trust solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Now, if you add anything to that, you're a heretic. If you take away anything from that, you are a heretic. If you change it, no matter how you change it, you are in the wrong, and you are described here. You're described as that one who does not know God and will experience this retribution. Now, notice what he says in verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So it's very clear what's going on here. And he says there was a time in which no one knew God, right? Here are these people that don't place their faith in Christ and they don't know him. They don't have this idea about him. Now, they might have an idea that there's some, like, divine thing, right? Like Aristotle talked about this great unmoved mover. I think that's about the extent of what man can figure out by himself, right? Like, there's something up there. I don't know. He moved something, and he can't be moved himself, right? I think that's about the extent, right? I think in creation you can understand his eternal power, that there's this thing that has this great power and this great destruction. But that's a far cry from understanding Jesus Christ. That's a far cry from understanding the God of the Bible. Now, if we go back to Galatians, Paul says some more things. Some very indicting things. He says, when you did not know God, you were slaves. Let me ask you a question. Before you came to Christ, did you view yourself as a slave? Did you say, you know what, I'm a slave to my sin. I'm a slave to Satan. I'm a slave to all of these idols. Is that how you saw yourself? 9 times out of 10, that's not how we see ourselves. In fact, I find that most people view themselves as just being sinful enough for a Savior, right? Like, I just sinned enough that Jesus had to come. But if I didn't do, like, A, B, and C yesterday, I might have been able to make it. Like, there's a good chance I could have made it. But I did that thing yesterday, so I'm just bad enough. Like, just sinful enough for Jesus. That's not what Paul describes. This is not what he says about you. It's not what he says about them. He says, you were slaves. You were enslaved. You had no will. You only obeyed that thing. And what was it? It was those things which by nature are no God. That's how he describes an idol here. It's that thing which is by nature, not a God. This word for nature is kind of interesting. It's that basic, essential parts that make it something, right? So it's essentially not God. It's essentially not divine. Now, he doesn't say it's not essentially supernatural, because later on we're going to see that that's not true. There is some supernatural components behind idolatry. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that it's not God. It's not like there's competing gods. Like, you understand that, right? Satan is not a god. And it's not that he's powerful enough that he can overcome the one true God, and like they're just fighting it out in heaven with like giant cannons, right? Like, that's not what's happening. We don't believe in that kind of dualism. There's God, and he's in control. And he has all these other things that he allows to run around. And those other things are so arrogant enough that they assume that they can match up to him. That's the reality. In fact, we could say this about Satan and demons, that Satan and demons are God's dog, and he allows them to do whatever he wishes for them to do. That's really the point. These things that we're worshiping, they're not gods. Now, it's true that there might be some supernatural component behind them. In fact, actually, Paul kind of teaches this, and all of Scripture kind of teaches this. Let's start in the Old Testament, because I think it's important that you see this. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, talking about idols and what's really going on with idols and what did you used to worship and who was really energizing your old life. It's kind of exciting, right? This is like opening up the old yearbook photos and going, look at how I used to wear my hair. Isn't that cool that I used to wear this paisley shirt with this off-color paisley tie? Wow, this is neat. Look at who I used to be. That's what we're doing, right? Deuteronomy 32. Notice what it says in verse 17. Talking about idols. Actually, just to help us with the sense, let's start in verse 16. It says, and they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons. Well, there you go. What were you used to be enslaved to? Satan. That's who you used to follow. You used to follow Satan and demons, right? Sacrifice to demons who were not God. To gods, that's kind of an interesting thing, right? They were not God, but by man's standards, we consider them gods, right? Like those people that are worshiping them going, yeah, there is actually a god named Baal, so he's a god. But he's not really a god. He's a demon, right? That's what he's saying. It's to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So there's this idea that behind a demon or behind an idol, there's this demon. There's this supernatural component that whatever that demon's doing, he's influencing you to stay with that idol, right? Like there's some sort of temptation and supernatural thing happening behind an idol. But it's also interesting what he says in, like, I don't know, let's go to Psalms. Let's go to Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms 115. If we were to ask the Gideon guy where Psalms 15 is, he'd say it's right after Psalms 114. Because he's a smart man. Right? Psalms 115. Notice what he says in verse 4 here. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, that's an important thing to remember. One, that God should give glory to his name. That you and I need to realize that God should give glory to his name and not to us. And that we realize that God is in heaven and he can do whatever he wants. It doesn't matter. If he wants to do it, it's done. But then notice what he says in verse 5. Or verse 4, I'm sorry. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, and they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Well, that's kind of an exciting prospect for all idolaters, right? The idol I make, I will become like that idol I make. Everyone who trusts in them. In fact, even in the prophets, both Isaiah and Jeremiah, they go in these long monologues kind of mocking all the people that worship idols. Like, oh yeah, no, you go out and you cut down a tree, and then you fashion the tree into an idol, and then you take all the leftovers, and you put that under your pot, and you cook your food with it, and then you put that piece of wood up on a pedestal, and you bow down to it and say, oh, great creator, you have created me and you have loved me, right? It's foolishness. This past week, Ezra and I, we were talking about the book of Genesis and kind of teaching him about worshiping God and just going over some of the basics. And I said, there are some people who pray to mountains. And he started to belly laugh. He thought, that is ridiculous. It is stupid. Idolatry is always stupid. You can never make it look cool. It's always moronic. That was you. Before Christ, that was you. These things were not gods. But notice then what he says in Galatians, right? If we go back to Galatians, right? We used to be this. But then he says something else in Galatians 4. Notice what he says in verse 8. It says, on the other hand, however, or I'm sorry, in verse 9, but now you have come to know God. Now this is a different word for know. The word here is the word gnosko, and it means to come into a personal relationship with. So obviously before you had no inkling of God, and now you have a personal relationship with God. You know him. You've come to know him through Christ. And this knowing, I will admit, is a real knowing, right? This is eternal life. John 17, this is eternal life, that you know God. The knowledge of God, this is eternal life, to know him. And we would say that's great. But Paul puts a twist in here, and it's a brilliant twist. It's a twist that we almost don't even see coming, and it's really easy to kind of skip over. But if you don't understand it, then you can't fully understand grace. You can't fully understand the gospel. Notice this little thing he throws in, this little curveball. He says that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. You see that? You've come to know God. Well, if I could put it better, that's kind of what he's saying. If I could put it better, you're known by God. Now think of this. Now think of the ramifications of what he just said. I mean, these are humongous ramifications. Then we realize that being known by God is significantly more important than my knowing of him. Like, him entering into a relationship with me is far more important than me entering into a relationship with him. That's mind-blowing. That his knowledge of me is significantly more important. That's the reality. That's the reality with which I have to view salvation. I have to view salvation with him knowing me first. This is true, right? Theologically, what's the best theological position? To think correctly of God and to attribute to God what he actually is. If I attribute something to him that he is not, that's a wrong theological position. If I do not attribute something to him that he is, that is a wrong theological position. So the right theological position is to think of him correctly and to attribute to him correctly. This is what it is. That it is far more important that God knows me than I know him. Now let's think of some of the implications of the statement. First, you realize that by Paul saying this, that immediately God's will supersedes that of the human. Right? I mean, flat out. You come to know God. Rather, God's come to know you. Right? His will supersedes yours. It's more important that I understand God knows me than I know him. Therefore, what he determines to happen will happen. Now, there's some who say, well, somebody can resist his will. Yeah, right. I'd like to see you try. I dare you. I dare you to resist him. I dare you to say, no, he will change your mind. What he wants to do will happen. What did we just read? He does whatever he pleases. How are you going to stop him, puny little human? And to suggest that me as a human, by me saying no, all of a sudden stops his grand plan, that's crazy. Think of Jonah for a moment. There was a man who resisted his will. How did that work out for him? He still went to Nineveh. Think of Peter, right? When Jesus said, I got to go to the cross, and Peter goes, no, you'll never go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus still went to the cross. Right, so like, don't think like somehow you're big and strong, and God's like is going to be like this perfect gentleman. Well, if you have a will to do something, I'm not going to infringe on that. No, that's idolatry. And if that's the God you worship, and you come up to me afterwards and say, "Well, that's the God I worship," that's a puny God, and I don't want to worship a God that small. But there's a second implication. Here's the second implication: that God's knowledge precedes my knowledge of Him. That I can only know him because he knows me, right? Like, I can't know him other than the fact that he has decided to enter into a relationship with me. This is known as foreknowledge. Jesus talked about this foreknowledge in John chapter 10. He talked about it multiple places, but this morning I'd like to show you from John 10. Notice what he says in John 10. Go with me to verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep. They are not of this fold, but I must bring them also. The question is, well, how do they become his sheep? How do they join this fold? Well, he says, they will hear my voice, and they will become one of my flock with one shepherd. Notice, it is Jesus knowing his sheep, going to those who are going to be his sheep, he calls them and they come. They can only come because he calls them. And the only ones that come are the ones that he knows, right? Now notice what he says later on in so many places to go. Let's go down to verse 26. It says, but you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. So Jesus says, look, I testified, and you don't really believe because you're not one of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. There you go. That's simple. I know my sheep, they will hear my voice, and they will follow. You don't follow because you're not my sheep. You're not hearing my voice. Very clear. Foreknowledge. There's another implication here from this text, that you and I cannot fully understand God's grace and how to understand the law unless you understand that God knows me. Right? If my performance produces righteousness, then whether God knows me or not has absolutely nothing to do with the fact. Because it's my performance that makes God proud of me. It's my performance that produces righteousness. Therefore, God, knowledge of God has absolutely nothing to do with it. But if it's God who's the one who initiates it, and it's God who's the one who brings it about, well then, where's legalism? Like, if it's by his grace and by his sovereign grace that brings me to him and then enables me to be obedient to him, then what did I do? What did you do? What can you boast in? What can you go before God and say, look at what I've done for you? There's absolutely nothing. See, you got to understand this truth. It's by his grace. True spirituality always starts from God's grace, right? But notice what he says next. He says, rather, to be known by God, he asks this question, how is it that you literally would deconvert again? So knowing this awesome truth, I've been delivered from slavery. God now knows me. I now have one in Christ. I now have this indwelling Holy Spirit. In what world do you think it's okay to then deconvert? To go back. And what are you going back to? To the weak and worthless elemental things. Those things that have no power. Those things that can do nothing for you. Now, to Paul, he's already talked about this as being the Mosaic law, right? That a believer trying to go back under the Mosaic law is like going back to the elemental things. Trying to achieve righteousness by one's effort instead of through Christ, through faith. In the same sense, going back into paganism is the same exact course. It can't do anything, but it's the same thinking. You got to understand, it's the same type of thinking. I'm trying to make God like me. I'm trying to get God's favor. And if I do this, then God will be happy with me. If I do this ritual, God will be happy with me. If I say this prayer, God is obligated to do. It's always, I do something and God's got to react to that. That's the elemental things, right? That's the same in paganism as it is in legalism. I do so that God rewards. The gospel says God did, and he rewards based off of what he's done. That's it. That's the gospel. And true spirituality is living off of that. What he's done for me, what he's done in Christ for me. He's placed me in Christ, given me the Holy Spirit, given me the Word, given me a local body. This is what he's done, and I live off of that. And so why would we go back? What did it offer you? But notice how deep this desire is. Notice. It says, how is it that you would turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire? These people wanted to go back. Here's that struggle. There's something inside all of us, in that fleshy part, that wants to go back. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to serve Pharaoh again. We hated it, but we like it. Like there's just that thing, that pull, that invisible hand that pulls us back. The Galatians had that too. There was this desire to go back under that. And Paul goes, don't you understand who you are in Christ? Don't you get it? Why would you go back to be enslaved? Well, there's that desire. And notice what this enslavement entails. You go back and you observe. You observe. You keep religiously days. No doubt this is talking about worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath rests. By the way, I do not believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, because I believe Christ is my Sabbath. And every day is holy because I'm resting upon him. Now we, by tradition, mark out Sunday as a day that we gather together to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our new creation, where we set aside to remember what he's done. It is not a replacement of the Old Testament Saturday thing, because Christ fulfilled that. That's why the New Testament doesn't talk about the Sabbath day. It talks about Christ as the Sabbath rest. Now, if you want to know more about that, come back tonight. Shameless plug for a Sunday evening study, I know. But tonight, we're talking about the Sabbath rest. So we'll talk about that some more. But that's what they were saying. If you want to be godly, you got to worship on Saturday. And you got to do all these things on Saturday. You can't do any work. You just have to sit there, and you have to go to synagogue, and you have to do all that. And then notice what it is. It's days and months. According to the Mosaic law, that every month, whenever there was a new moon, you get out a trumpet, and you blow a trumpet, and you make sure that everybody hears the trumpet as a celebration of the new moon, because that's what God asked them to do, to think of his great mercies over and over again. As a Christian, you don't have to do that. Right? You don't have to do that. And then it says, of seasons. This is referring to the festival feasts. You and I don't have to do Passover. If we never have a Passover here, like one of those Seder meals, guess what? We're not missing out. You want to know why? Because we have Christ. Right? Like, we don't have to do the day of Pentecost because we have Christ. We don't have to do Yom Kippur. Why? We have Christ. Now, I do like Hanukkah because there's lots of gifts and then you get little chocolates, right? So I'm for that. But we don't have to do that, right? We don't have to do that because we're in Christ. And then you got to love this next one. And years, most likely speaking of the Sabbath years and the years of Jubilee, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do any of that stuff. Why? Because we're in Christ. Why do we have to go back and do all that old legalism? Why? We don't. That's the point. You don't have to be legalistic. You are in Christ. You are a believer. You are a son and daughter of Christ. You co-reign with him. You are a co-worker with him. You don't have to go back to those juvenile things. You're in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the New Testament. You don't have to go back and follow all those sacrifices. You don't have to. You're in Christ. This is the rest that we have in Christ. This is what he's offered us. No longer any of the slavery. We're now free in him. But yet, still, there's this struggle. Why? Because we're all recovering idolaters, right? We all. There's something inside of us that loves that. There's something inside of us that wants to go back to that old stuff, to say, to have this thing that measures me with someone else. I'm more righteous because I don't do this. Or I'm more righteous because I do that. Instead of seeing our own righteousness in Christ and glorying in who Christ has made us, we try to put ourselves back under that. We try to put ourselves back under this system of where we can become self-righteous. And we get so easily tripped up. Next week we're going to learn about Paul. He's going to say, I feel like I labored over you in vain. I feel like my ministry's been nullified. I feel like you didn't listen to me. And I feel like you're not even believers because you're going back into this stuff. The robbing of the joy and the hurt that's caused and all of the useless time spent on stuff that doesn't matter. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees, how they were trying to measure out how much mint they give to the temple, but yet they forgot about justice, right? They're so concerned about how much dill God gets, opposed to being righteous. They're so consumed. They're so consumed with everybody hearing how much money they drop into the offering plate while their parents are starving. That's legalism. Upholding man's traditions at the sake of God's traditions. And those things easily trip us up. So let me leave you with one word of encouragement, and then we'll pray and we'll close. I promise. Unless we get there, and I feel like I need to preach more. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me end you with this thought. Flee idolatry, right? Flee idolatry. Don't go back to those idols. Don't go back to legalism. Notice what he says in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, right? Talking about all these people in the Old Testament, they're examples of walking by faith. Since we have all of these examples of faith, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So lay those aside, take those off, mortify the flesh, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Author of Hebrews, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, flee idolatry, run to Christ, be consumed with Christ. Focus on him and on him alone. Magnify him. Make him be the thing you think about. Make him the joy that's set before you. And follow his example, and you will naturally flee idolatry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us destroy all the idols of our heart, and that we would be in love with your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be consumed with him, and that everything that's inside of us would long to magnify him. We thank you for the believers here and for everything that you've blessed us with. We ask, Father, that you would help us understand this truth. We also ask that you would just help us have a good rest of the day, allow us to get some rest, and, Father, bring us back safely tonight as we learn more from your word. We thank you and love you in your Son's name.